Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Please pray for me. You ever heard anybody ask that of you? It's a frequent request, particularly among God's people. I find it interesting that even those who don't claim to know God or necessarily serve Him, many times in times of dear difficulties or distress, will say, "Will you pray for me?" And maybe we'll even offer to pray for you as well. That's often in response to some physical problem, some struggle someone's having, a sickness, trouble in a relationship, where people are maybe at wit's end or feel that there's nothing much else to do except pray. And so that comes up and people ask for your prayers. The Bible speaks often about an intercessory prayer. There are several examples of when individuals are praying in behalf of someone else, that God would not just bless them, but bless another person in relationship to their particular problem or their circumstance. There's a lesson to be learned from, I think, a look at the intercessory prayers of the Scriptures. I'm going to spend some time this morning looking at Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1. Our theme for this year is a study through the book of Philippians, that to live is Christ, and that being thematic to the letter that Paul writes to the Philippians provides for us a foundation from which we can look at several different aspects of living for God that are contained in this letter. Specifically this month, in the month of February, we're going to consider Paul's admonition in verse 27 of chapter 1, where he says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And Lord willing, we'll talk about the elements of conduct and particularly the context of that particular statement later in chapter 1. Paul was concerned about the conduct of other Christians. He talks about that and speaks about that several times in this letter to the good church at Philippi. He wants them to not be anxious, but to pray always. And he tells them there that they need to be blameless and live in such a way that the people on the outside will have a good report of them. He wants them to be gentle towards all, to give generously to others, and to keep up the good works. He wants them to hold fast to the word. So there are a lot of different admonitions in this particular letter that we could go to that certainly indicate unto us that Paul's concerned about whether or not the Christians live a certain way, whether or not they live in a way that displays the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own life. And we'll talk about some of those things, as I mentioned, Lord willing, as we go along. But I'm going to take a couple of minutes and talk about the intercessory prayer of the Apostle Paul in verse 9. I don't know whether the church at Philippi had asked Paul to pray for them, but as he introduces this letter about conduct in the life of the Christian, about what it means to be totally committed to God and what God expects of them, he prays for them. And that should not go unnoticed by us, that Paul would anticipate their reaction to his teaching and even the fruit of his teaching by recognizing that God is the one who will cause this to happen, that God is the one who needs to be addressed. And so he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." So Paul prays for them. And it's important for us to notice what he prays about. I think we might first notice that, as many times with Paul's prayers, that he focuses on the physical and not just, focuses on the spiritual and not just the physical. There were physical things, no doubt, that the Philippian brethren needed, and certainly in every congregation, the people that are going through physical struggles. There was even added to that, no doubt, the persecution that they were experiencing because of their faith in Christ. But Paul's focus here is on the spiritual progress that they are making and what they need spiritually. Paul understood the importance and I think the essentiality even of praying for physical things. But he understands that there's a sense in which spiritual things matter most. The Holman Christian Standard Translation of chapter 1, verse 27, our theme verse, is that live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul wanted from them. That's, I think, ultimately the goal of the prayer that he makes to God in their behalf, that they would live in a way that would be worthy, that would reflect, that certainly would be emblematic and characteristic and representative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's it mean to do that? How do we live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There are a couple of elements involved, and we'll notice them here in Paul's prayer. And the Lord willing, we're going to begin that this morning, and then later on next week, we'll take up the latter half of this particular prayer and talk about the aspect of discernment. But I want us first to recognize, or first notice, that there is a direction to Paul's prayer. That Paul is praying about something in view of something that will happen. He is looking forward to what he describes here as the day of Christ. Twice in these early statements to the Philippian Christians, Paul mentions the coming of the day of Christ. And again, we ought to take note of that, because Paul is not just praying for the present circumstance. He's not just praying what will happen today. But he recognizes that what God can provide for today will make them ready for what's going to happen in the future. And so he mentions the coming of the day of Christ, being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, he says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So obviously he's wanting them to notice and to recognize that there is a coming day to which they are to be prepared. And that spiritual growth that he, I think, is referencing here has a destination. There's for a reason. There's a target date, so to speak, that we need to grow and we need to be a certain way because Jesus is returning. And we recognize that as Christians, don't we? That the Lord's coming back, that there is a day that ultimately brackets everything that we do and the foundation for the decisions that we make today. That we need to continue to grow and to be better than we were before in the eyes of God. To live lives that are worthy of the gospel, because there's coming a day in which God will judge us. And so every Christian should live with this day before them. Everything that we do should be in view of the fact that we're not here permanently, that the Lord is coming back. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And so Peter says here, we need to look for the coming of the day. And notice that in Peter's remarks too, that he's making reference to the aspect of the conduct that they are to have. How are you to live today? Well, you have to live in view of the fact that there's coming a day in which all these things around us will pass from being, and that all that will remain is Jesus Christ and His Word and our souls that were responsible to Him. And so he says we need to be look forward to this, and we need to be found diligent and blameless in His sight. Now, we will look at what Paul says before he prays for them. Back in verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul makes mention of the fact that God was working among them. So he's going to pray that God would do something in view of the fact that God has already done something for them, and continues in bringing about the completion of a good work. And so he says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. What is this good work that he's talking about that God is doing? Well, I think we could easily view that in the context of their salvation. We can trace the beginning of the work of the apostle in the church at Philippi back in Acts chapter 16, beginning with the conversion of Lydia at the riverside, and then later on he heals the young girl that has an unclean spirit, and because of that persecution arises and Paul and Silas are thrown into prison in Acts chapter 16. And then from their prison episode comes the conversion of the Philippian jailer. The jailer is converted and his family and are brought to God. And so what accounts to us in the history of Acts chapter 16 is the beginning of a work. Of a work that not just Paul and Silas were doing, but ultimately that God was doing among them there. And certainly the work of salvation was being accomplished beginning from the very first time the apostle made known the word of God. Now what Paul says here in preface to this is that God will finish that. I am absolutely certain that God will finish what He started. That's a thrilling thing to think about in terms of God, isn't it? There are a lot of folks that start stuff that don't ever finish it. You're looking at one. The other day I looked back on what I was doing, and there was about four jobs that were about half done, not even half done. I thought, and I had to sort of think a minute, which one should I start that I might be able to finish? We struggle with that sometimes. God does not struggle with finishing what He starts. And so, for Paul to look back on what had happened in Philippi, to see what God had done in those somewhat insignificant, obscure beginnings of converting a lady by the wayside, by the riverside, and then going in and being able to be effective in converting the jailer. That was the beginning of the gospel in Europe. Paul was absolutely confident that God would not abandon that, that he was there with them working even then. But I think more specific, maybe, in the mind of Paul, may have been not just the beginning of the church, the work of establishing the kingdom, but more specifically the personal growth of the people at Philippi. What God had begun, that Paul recognized that God was going to finish, was that these people were being made new again, that their spiritual growth was what was taking place, that he had begun to create a sanctified people. Paul calls them saints in verse 1 of this letter. That this process would continue. Well, how long would it continue? Paul says, I'm certain that God will continue this work and complete it up until the day of Christ. In view of the fact that Jesus is returning again, God is making people over. The original word that's translated complete here, and I think it's pronounced epitaleo, is also rendered other places in the Bible as to accomplish, to do, to perform. Well, certainly God is doing something, isn't he? He is accomplishing something. We can look back historically at what took place at Philippi and realize that God was doing something. And now as Paul writes back to that, you see, much later writes back to that church, he's making clear and certain that God is continuing to perform something. And so God is working among them. And the use of that term identifies God as the one who's doing it. Justification and sanctification are the work of the Spirit of God. And they are the work of the Spirit of God alone. We don't justify ourselves and we can't sanctify ourselves. God does that work within us by the Spirit of God. And he alone can complete that work. But we might also note that the same word, epileteo, is used to describe what the Christian does in connection with his spiritual growth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The word perfecting there is the same word. So, that should tell us something, or at least give us some insight that the Bible says both. It says that God completes his work, but it also says that we have a responsibility in making sure that this work is complete or brought to a conclusion or accomplished or performed. Certainly what it cannot be teaching in this passage is that once a person becomes a child of God that he never has to worry about whether or not he does anything wrong or sins, that once he's been cleansed he is forever saved. Certainly we have a responsibility, a continuing responsibility, to complete the work that God has begun, or to be in the process of, you see, cooperating with God so that he completes the work in our own lives. And that's brought out a couple of times in this book that we're going to study. In chapter 1, verse 29, he tells them to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In chapter 2, and verse 16, he says, hold fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run, you see, in vain or labored in vain. Now, he wasn't uncertain whether or not God could complete the work, but he recognized that these folks have a responsibility to be faithful to God. And so we should pray that he will complete the good work among us. We should pray that he will provide for us the courage and the strength and the obedient spirit to bring about that completion. But more specifically, as we think about the prayer itself that Paul prays, the Greek, he says here, "I pray that your love may abound more and more." I think about the time in which I prayed for other people. I can never remember starting a prayer with, "I pray that you would love more." And that kind of, in a sense, when I read through this and I study through this, I'm kind of ashamed of that. Because when you think about all the things you could pray for someone else that would change their life, something you could pray for a church that would change the direction of that church, that would correct problems, that would make people more fulfilled and happy, ultimately that would contribute to their salvation, what could you pray more about that would be more helpful than that they would love more? Certainly, Paul starts in the right place, doesn't he? When he says, "I pray that you would love more." The Greek word for love is the familiar word agape or agapeo. It denotes affection. It also denotes the aspect of benevolence. Divine says it is affection or benevolence. Certainly, I think what we recognize that in the way that the particular word is used in the New Testament, that it presents to us the activity of someone who is concerned about someone else more than they are themselves. That love, this agapeo love, is putting the other person first. It is the opposite of selfishness. It is doing what is best for the other person. Love in our language sometimes is presented as this sappy, involuntary sort of emotion that you really can't do anything about, and the Bible knows nothing about that kind of love, at least in the use of this particular terminology. Love is much more practical and certainly much more comprehensive than the aspect of simply an emotion. It involves emotion, but we can never allow what the Bible says about love to be subjugated to our thinking about what the society says love is. Agape love, you see, is intrinsically borne out in what a person does for another individual. I'm impressed by how many times the word love in the Bible is connected, particularly in its application to God's love for us, is connected with the aspect of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, He loved me and gave Himself for me. That love is particularly defined within the context of the Bible as that which gives to someone else. And so Paul says here that your love may abound. Well, how important is love? Well, love is primary, isn't it? If you're going to talk to two people about getting married, what's the first question you might ask them? Do you love each other? Now, they might not understand that in the way that you'd like them to understand that, but that's not a bad question, is it? Because love is primary to any relationship. But we can look at what the Bible says, what Jesus and the apostles say about love, and it's not hard to come away with the conclusion that love is primary to everything that we do towards God and everything that God has done towards us. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second unto this, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul says, owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 14, the apostle said, let all things be done with love. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, above all things, have fervent love for one another. 1 John 4 and verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In verse chapter 4 and verse 16 of 1 John, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. How can we talk about love and the primary aspect of love without recognizing that Paul places it right at the top in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? In the context of miraculous, spiritual, amazing gifts that God provides, that the people of the first century, you see, certainly leaned upon and rested upon, not only preached the gospel, but ultimately, I believe as well, to authenticate their relationship with God, Paul says, these things are subservient to love. That these spiritual gifts will pass away, but love abides. And so he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I might notice the repetition of the word nothing. Paul's telling us what love is, and over again he talks about nothing, because what he's saying is that without it, I am nothing. Without it, I do nothing. The loveless person is of no value. He produces nothing of value. He's just a clanging cymbal, and he receives nothing in value back from what he does. It profits him nothing without love. We go on in the passage in verse 7. Paul says, love encompasses both faith and hope. He says, you see there, that love believes all things and it hopes all things. So love includes the aspect of faith and hope. Yet at the end of this particular chapter, you see, or this particular discussion of love in verse 13, he says love is greater than faith and hope. Of these three, the greatest of these is love. So Paul starts at the right place, doesn't he? He's going to pray for these brethren. He says, what you need is you need love. I like what Unger's Bible Dictionary says about the passage of Matthew chapter 22. He says, the whole law is summed up in love. Not in the sense of rendering all other requirements as inconsequential, but in the sense that love is fundamental. It expresses the spirit of all others, and with enlightenment will lead to the observance of all others. We have to be careful here. We begin talking about the primary perspective of love. Sometimes people's conclusion is, well, all I got to do is love. Doesn't matter whether or not you obey God, just love one another. And that's an easyism that's deceptive to us. And it certainly, you see, takes the aspect of what's really being said about love and flips it on its head. Paul's not telling us that love is primary so that we can forget about law, we can forget about the observance of what God tells us to do, or obeying Him. He's telling us that for the very opposite reason. That if we truly love God, this is what it means. It means that you obey Him in all things. And if you really love the other person, it means there are no barriers to doing whatever needs to be done to help the person if you truly love them. So love is the foundation of the gospel message. 1 John chapter 4, and boy, you can't talk about love without going to the Gospels of John, the Gospel and the Epistles of John, can you? He, over and over again, John comes back to the idea of love as being central to the message of the gospel. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, "And this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and has sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins." You see our theme in that verse? He sent His Son into the world that we might live through Him. To live is Christ. That's what Paul's saying to us. Christ is everything. And John says it here in the context of love. If we would know love, if we would understand it, what it means to love one another, we would see it in the activity of God. In this, the love of God is manifested, in that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. And He certainly is indicating here that love has its origin in God. We can't look to society, what we think is best, to understand what love is. Love is not some abstract thing that we can use to, you see, make law itself and morality itself subjective. Love is a concrete, established, easily identifiable relationship that we have with God in response to the will of God. It has its origin in God. John says elsewhere, it's not that we love God, but that God loved us. See, the love of God for us is antecedent to our love for Him. Does that impress you? That what he's saying about love is that it's not that I love God, it's that God first loved me. That everything that I would do under the auspices of loving God is based upon the fact that I know without a fact that He loved me first. So God's love is not reciprocal. He doesn't love me because I've done something. It's not a response to who I am or what I've done. But my love for Him is absolutely reciprocal. It's based upon the fact that He has loved me first. I love Him because He first loved me. So if you want people to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you want to draw them to the message of the cross, to bring them to God, what would you tell them about? What would motivate them to do the things that they need to do to love God with all their heart? Before you can ever talk to them about loving God, you first would have to present to them how God has loved them. And that's the message, isn't it? That's the gospel. When I am lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all men to myself. When they see what I've done for them, they won't be able to do anything but come to me. So that John mentions the propitiation as the absolute supreme evidence of love. That Jesus died for you and He died for me. So when we think about the love of God, we have to recognize first and foremost that God's love is a certainty. It's been proven unequivocally. If there's any time in your life when you struggle with that, when things get so bad and there's things going on, you wonder whether or not God loves you, where's God at? I pray to Him, this doesn't happen. Does God really love me? Go back to the cross. Open the Scriptures and read again about the cross and what Jesus did. Focus on the propitiation. Remember the Lord as we did this morning and what He's done for you, because you see the love of God is not without evidence. Unequivocally proven at the cross of Jesus Christ. And the gospel message is the product of God's love. So God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul there says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." We would never underestimate or devalue the grace of God, that God saved us not because of who we are, but He saved us in His great mercy. But take notice what Paul says here. Paul says, before grace ever arrived, there was love. Before anything was extended in our behalf, there was the affection that God had for us, the undying affection that he loved us. So that the gospel message is based upon the foundation of the fact that he loved us. So if there's anything that you and I ought to be able to learn by being Christians, by wearing that name, by living a certain way, what should we learn to do? We should learn to abound in love. And so we recognize, I think, in this context, as Paul would address it and others, is love is learned, isn't it? As a source of love, God teaches his children how to love. Godly love is produced not only by the working of the spirits and the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people, but it's also learned and produced in the experience of loving other people and ultimately obeying him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us." That's not mystical. That's the revelation. That's the aspect of God has made known to us what he's done for us, and thereby the Spirit of God has poured out his love into our hearts. In Galatians chapter 5, when Paul would list the fruits of the Spirit, what's the first one he mentions? It is love. Paul explained in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to the brethren there, "You have no need that anyone write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Notice what Paul mentions. I know how you know how to love one another. God taught you how to love one another. They didn't get this in some mystical way. They looked out and saw what God had done and how Jesus had lived and what it meant to sacrifice for someone else. They incorporated that in their life and they went and practiced that, and God taught them how to love one another. Paul does that in the marriage relationship in Ephesians chapter 5. That a husband should love his wife. Where should he look for that lesson? Look to Jesus. He loved the church and gave himself for her. The parents ought to love their children and have a natural affection as God does have for us as well, to do what's best for them. And so God loves us, and he would teach us to love. But also we recognize that love is dynamic. We notice in the passage that we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Paul told the Thessalonians, "You need to excel. I know you know how to love, but you need to excel in this." And that's exactly what Paul prayed for the Philippian brethren, that your love would abound more and more. It has the capability to get more, to be better, to grow in love. Can you ever have too much of that love stuff in a marriage, in a relationship, in a church, in our relationship to God? You see, love is something that's dynamic. The word abound here does not mean sufficiency, but superfluity and beyond measure. To abound is to go beyond. It striving beyond what might be perceived as a minimum requirement, so that you feel you might look at something and say, "Well, that's enough," but no, there needs to be more. And I think that's where God is calling us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, "God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you being always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work." That's how God works to us. He gives us more than we need, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord," Paul says. We need to look for more ways to love. About the time we think we're pretty good folks, we need to look out and search for ways to express love to those who need it and who do not have it. And certainly, we need to love God more. Paul also says that love is intelligent. He says that you would abound in love with all knowledge. Love is not a mere excitement. It's not a sentimental emotion. We said that before, that love is not blind. It's directed by knowledge. That we love God because we know what he's done for us. The word for knowledge here is the aspect of epignosi, which means precise knowledge. It is knowledge that you and I can relate to, practical knowledge about God that he's provided for us. So real knowledge produces a desire to know God more and to love him more. Some folks, the more I hear about them, the less I like them. But that's not the way it is with God, is it? The more I hear about him, the more I love him. And the more knowledge I have from his word and revelation about life, the more I recognize how more I need to love and other ways in which I need to love. So love is intelligent. It's based upon the aspect of knowledge. And that's just not factual knowledge, but I think knowledge that's produced through the aspect of experience. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That to learn To obey God and to recognize what love would command me to do comes through the experience of life itself. Paul wrote to Rome and said, "I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to acknowledge one and to admonish one another." He was saying that I know that you can do your job that God's given you to do because it's based upon what you know and putting that into practice. And then love is discerning. That you would abound in love, in all knowledge, and in all discernment. The King James uses the word judgment there. Most translators use the word discernment. I think that's probably a better translation. Vincent says this compound word means to select, to classify, to apply what is furnished by knowledge. So you look at something and you come to know it, and you make classifications, distinguishments, you make discernments within it. As love matures through knowledge, as we come to know God and love Him more, the Christian is able to make important decisions based upon what's right and wrong, between what God would do or what God would not do, where to love, the direction that love would take me. What does God really want me to do? He wants me to love. And as I love, through the precise knowledge that God has provided for me, it gives me the ability to make choices. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the writer of Hebrews uses the same word. Solid food belongs to those who have full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. This is the fruit of the product of serving God over a period of time and spiritually growing. There are a lot of Christians that struggle with the daily decisions of what's right and wrong because their love for God has never matured. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the passage we referenced before, Paul says, "Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth." There's a difference between unrighteousness and truth, isn't there? And love, the activity of love, is based upon me making that choice, because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in what is true. So I have to decide what's unrighteousness and what is true. And even the aspect of rejoicing based upon the love that God has provided for me absolutely requires that choice. There are people today that believe that it's unloving to tell someone that they're wrong, to judge another person's conduct. But you see, we recognize the principle we've talked about even this morning that that can't be so, because love is discerning. Love requires knowledge, and it requires discernment and judgment. And sometimes the love that I'm going to express to someone comes because I recognize that though this is hurtful to them, and though I'm telling them that they're wrong, that this is what is best for them. And so the father disciplines his child out of love, because love is discerning. It knows the difference. And so we'll talk about, the Lord willing, this aspect of discernment as we look at part number 2 of this lesson next week. And as we close, what should I pray about, and what should you pray about in reference to the activity and the work and development of this church? What do we need? Well, we need to abound in love. I think we can start where the apostle starts. John chapter 13, after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." He says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Ever wondered how people could know you're a Christian? You know, you got that little fish sticker on your bumper. I have a certificate of baptism. I can show it to you. You can follow me to church and see where I worship. Jesus doesn't mention any of those things. He says, out in the deep, dark world where people, you see, are looking around for what is right, what will be the calling card of God's people? What will it be that will distinguish them from all other things that are out there? By the love that you show for one another, people will know that you are my disciple. That's compelling, isn't it? The flip side of that may be even more compelling. What will convince them that I'm not a follower of Jesus? What will give them absolute prima facie evidence that I'm not a Christian? What would be more impactful than when they see me do something that's not loving? Love is the only true intention of sacrificial living. There are a lot of folks that have died upon a cross, that have been crucified. Many of them, no doubt, may be crucified even unjustly, but there's only been one individual who went to a cross, died unjustly for you and for me. That was Jesus. And the reason he did that was because he loved you and because he loved me. If I aspire to live like him, I have to learn to love above everything else. Thank you for your attention this morning. We're going to sing a song out of our songbook to encourage you to become a Christian. And our motivation to do that, to encourage you to become a Christian, the ammunition we would use to try to motivate you to do what God tells you to do, is all based upon love. God loved us, and He has saved us. Jesus came to pay a ransom for every man's sin. And we call you to become a Christian because of that love. Do you love God? Will you obey Him? Let's stand and sing.